Well, we are now in part four of our study on Hebrews, so that means turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Chapter 4. And our study will be verses 1 through 11, which is a pretty significant amount of scripture there. And just to give us context, I'm going to read a few verses in chapter 3 that will help us understand where the writer is going with his exhortation to these Hebrew Christians. As you may remember, last week I mentioned Psalm 95, and the writer does mention that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as those that were in the wilderness, in the rebellion, where your fathers tested me and tried me for 40 years. And then the Lord says that he was angry with that generation, that they always go astray in their hearts. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then when you get to verse 17, the writer is commenting on this particular passage. And he says, now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Dead bodies fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And then, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now we come to our verse. I'll read verses 1 through 11. And this is the word of the living God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and those who heard it. Now, in your ESV, the translation will be something like this. It's different than the New King James. And so I know some of you have the ESV. ESV says this, since they were not united by faith with those who heeded it. Okay, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached do not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he or God would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, for the past 3 weeks, our consideration has been from the first three chapters of Hebrews. The writer has been sermonizing to these Jewish Christians of the superiority of Jesus Christ in comparison to prophets in general, to angels, and last week, to Moses. And also we've answered the question, why is this reasoning, why is this truth that our writer is bringing up so important? Well, this congregation is being tempted to return back to the old covenant with the temple sacrifices and the priesthood of Aaron. False teachers influence these professed Christians that the law was given through the angels and Moses, and therefore, that was a safe place to reside. After all, Judaism is older than Christianity. But the Holy Spirit has inspired this writer to argue that God, in time past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And this Son is the heir of all things. He is the Creator and the Sovereign Lord of all things. That he is God in human flesh. You have the exact representation of God in Jesus Christ. And that by himself, He purged us of our sins and has sat down at the right hand of God. So Moses, being the supreme prophet that was mentioned last week of the old covenant, is merely a servant in God's house in whom the Son is builder and ruler and has more glory than Moses. If a Jew were to demand that he wants to hear from Moses, well, this is what Moses would say, that there would be a prophet that would arise after him, like him, and this is him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father thundered at Christ's baptism, as well as his transfiguration. And remember, Elijah and Moses were there at our Lord's transfiguration. What did the Father say? This is my Son. Hear him. Hear him. God the Father has appointed such honor and glory to the Son of his love that it is unmistakable that the Son is deserving of all the attention of these Hebrew Christians. However, if they reject this word, there is a severe judgment. This is serious, to forsake the gospel and return back to the old covenant, because that brings about a double judgment of law and gospel. Let all creation submit, obey, and believe the Son, as he is the kingdom of heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Now, we saw last week that Moses is a servant in the house of God, but Jesus being the builder and owner of this house. Therefore, it appears that the writer will simply end the letter, bid his hearers farewell, and that's the end of Hebrews. Well, no, you know that's not right. That's not true, because we still have 10 more chapters to deal with. And our writer is thorough. He is thorough, and he is going to cover significant ground. And his reasoning is going to be of utmost importance, because he's going to continue to show Christ and his superiority. Now, our signpost for the day, I use the word signpost. You come to a city and they have the name of the city, and they have a motto underneath the city that describes the city. And so we're getting ready to enter a city, so to speak. And this signpost, therefore, is going to read Entering Rest. Entering Rest. That's the theme of our message today, because there remains a rest for the people of God. And inform you, rest here is not sleep. We're going to see that. Rest is not sleep. So we have a few points here. My first point is found in verse 1. And the first point is a fearful warning. A fearful warning. Therefore, there's a promise that remains of entering his rest. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So here we have the promise. Here we have a conclusion of rest, with a severe warning of fear, lest any of these hearers come short or fall short of the promised rest. The writer is concerned that the blessing offered would be ignored. And this writer is anxious to bring about his concern for their souls, since they're considering going back to Judaism. Now, this fear is not to shake the confidence of faith. That's not the intention of the writer. However, he has a fear that his hearers will be indifferent and disobedient and unfaithful to this word. So the question is, what is this promised rest? The promise of entering God's rest, because it still stands, it's still valid, it's still open to these Christians. And the writer now will spend the rest of these verses from 2 through 11 going over various rests. And he will explain what that rest is that they should enter into. And he will also talk about this rest significantly with regards to Israel, how God swore in his wrath that they will not enter his rest, which takes us to our second point found in verse 2. We have a bad example displayed. We have a bad example displayed. Now, the good news, that word was preached to these believers, as well as good news, that word went to the Israelites during Moses' day. What was that good news to the Israelites back in Moses' day? The promised land. The promised land. Now remember, the Jews back in Moses' day were under the cruel masters of Egypt. They worked 7 days a week and they were harassed, and many of them were put to death by the Egyptians. But God heard their groanings. He delivers them and he brings them out of the land of slavery. They're now delivered with all this evidence that God is with them. And now they're commanded to go and take over the promised land. But something happened to them. The word they heard was not believed. The word that they heard was not obeyed, as evidenced by their actions, or really their lack of action. 12 spies. Go back. It's all the way back to the book of Numbers. You took a spy or a person out of each tribe of Israel. So you had 12 spies. Their job is to go out and search the land. Go and search out the promised land. They go and search out the promised land. They come back. 10 of them have a good and a bad report. 2 of them have a good report. The good news was that the land was plentiful. It was truly a land of milk and honey. What was the bad news? The 10 said, "These inhabitants are too strong for us. We can't do it. Don't do it." However, Caleb, with Joshua in agreement, says, "No, let's go up at once. Let's take the land. Let's believe God." However, they did not believe God. God's word was rejected. Now, those of you that have the New King James Version of your Bible, you will see that it says something like, "They were not united by faith with those who heeded it." So it appears that this is more an accurate translation. Okay, I don't think you do any injustice if you were to say, well, it wasn't mixed with faith, or the ten simply did not believe God's word. They did not believe the other two. So the 10, along with all of Israel, were not united by faith with those who heeded it, which was only 2. Really 3 if you get down to Moses, but it was just Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that were faithful. The others believed this false report and did not believe God. So truly bad company here corrupted good manners. The good manners of Caleb and Joshua. Our writer puts these believers, though, in the same boat as the Israelites in this sense. They both heard good news. So imagine a big boat. You got the Israelites of Moses' day. You have Joshua. You have Caleb. And you have these believers. They're all in the same boat. They all received the good news. That word was preached to us as well as to them, the writer is reasoning. The majority in that boat, though, did not believe God. And therefore, they did not enter his rest. Which brings us to our third point, and found in verse 3. Some enter that rest, others don't. Some enter, some do not. Verse 3 states, "We who have believed do enter that rest." Faith opens the door of rest, but unbelief shuts it out. Notice he doesn't say they will enter that rest, but do enter that rest, something that is a possession of theirs at that particular time. But our writer quickly gives a promise and then with a threat in one breath. Notice that. "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said," so expecting an encouraging word. "No, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Let me make a quick point here about rest, about the first part of the verse, which says, we who believe do enter that rest. We that do believe that enter that rest, we're not talking about eternal rest. And what I mean by that, before you get upset, okay, the writer's not saying that you've not entered that period where there's no more temptation. where there's no more remaining sin, where there's no more curse, no more sickness, no more death, only the blessed vision of seeing our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the rest he's talking about there. That's for the future. That is for the future of the believer. But what we're talking about here, what I think our writer is talking about here, is a spiritual rest. A rest from the burden of the law, the condemnation of the law. The believer is not under that condemnation. Sin no longer reigns in the heart of the Christian, even though it remains and is a grief to him. And that these believers have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And brethren, remember when you came into the membership of this church, we simply asked you a question. Do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for the saving of your souls? That is the spiritual rest that's spoken of here by those that believe. It is indeed that good news. Okay, but the bad news is part of verse 3 references unbelief. Because the writer quickly quotes from Psalm 95. I mean, he doesn't give us very much time to enjoy spiritual rest, does he? Quickly follows up with God making an oath. We're looking back now. He's preaching to them. And now he says, I want you to look back to the Jews. God made an oath. The Jews rejected that word, and therefore God was angry with them. And in his wrath, he swore that they would not enter his rest. These are fearful words. Not only applied to the Jews of Moses' day, who they saw their deliverance. The Jews during Moses' day saw the 10 plagues, didn't touch them. The crossing of the Red Sea with their enemies hot on their trail not only applies to them, but appears to apply to these Hebrews. In spite of all that physical evidence that God showed the Jews in the Old Covenant and all the evidence he has shown these Hebrews here, he applies, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, remember, in chapter 2, the second lesson that we had, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles, God also bearing witness both the signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The answer is there's no escape if you reject this word. And so here we have the blessing of receiving, resting, and then quickly the writer tells him that God will not, he will swear in his wrath that those Israelites back there will not enter his rest. Now, these Hebrews here, it was not for them to go and possess a physical land. That's not the rest that's being talked about here. He's talking about something much more serious, and that is entering spiritual rest. And then our writer is very, it's interesting to me that right on the heels of, okay, we enter his rest through faith. I swore my wrath, they shall not enter his rest. And then we have creation. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Quickly, the writer briefly mentions the creation at the end of the world. Because when you mention rest to a Jew, what's the first thing they think of? Sabbath. Oh yeah, rest, Sabbath, seventh day. That's what we're talking about, right? Seventh day. Our writer anticipates that, which brings us to our next point. Day of rest. What day is that? Day of rest. What day is that? Our writer here in verse 4 and verse 5 mentions God's rest. He takes his hearers back to Genesis, even though he doesn't even mention the book. He doesn't use the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't use the words of the apostles. He takes them all the way back, and he describes it in this way. All he could have said is in Genesis. He doesn't say that. It's almost like it's a wandering thought. And he says, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. Kind of in passing. Why don't you just say Genesis? Because I'm writing this, not you, Rick. And this is what I'm saying right here. my audience knows the Old Covenant. They know the Old Testament. And what he does is by entering into that type of discussion with them, it's making them to think, wonder where that is. Oh, that's in Genesis. It's all the way back when Moses wrote that book. That God in 6 days made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he did something after 6 days. God entered into a period of rest. He did not take rest because he was weary. He simply ceased from his work of creation. You see that? God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And then our writer quickly quotes Psalm 95 again from verse 3. He swears in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So we have God resting with a, Calvin uses this all the time, he says, God is threatening. God is threatening. Now, we've already seen what unbelief looks like when you consider the Jews of Moses' day. There was hardness of heart. They did not obey God's word. They tested him for 40 years. God's conclusion is that they always go astray. They have not known his ways. So God made an oath, they shall not enter his rest. That rest is the promised land, all the way back to Exodus. Then you have Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were not going to enter his rest, the promised land. Which brings up 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7. The question still remains for these believers, is God's rest the Sabbath day? Is that what's being talked about here? He does mention that God rested from his labors, from his rest. They shall not enter my rest. Is he, you know, being a Jew, thinking, is this the Sabbath day that he's talking about? Well, I think he's going to answer that question in verse 6 and 7. Rest in verse 6 looks like obedience to God's word. For the word preached to them was disobeyed. So it's implied if the word preached to them was disobeyed, they did not enter his rest. What does obedience look like? Well, then that looks like the rest that God is speaking of. Instead of the seventh day, there is a different day of entering God's rest. What is that day? Today. He says it twice. Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What is our writer saying here? What is he saying? What is God speaking here about? Well, if you go back to Moses, to David, you can agree that's a long time. That's a long time. It's probably around 10 generations, maybe 11 generations. From Moses to David is a long time. That's what the writer says here. After such a long time. In other words, when Moses wrote the first five books of God's revelation, which included the history of Israel, included God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. And you take it all the way back to David, his life, him writing the Psalms, you would say that is a long time. But here's the big difference here. That word of God with Moses all the way to David, and David quotes it, that promise, with all of its threats, are still valid for today. Even for these Jewish believers, God has said still stands. God's message is still clear, firm, and sure today, even when they were first uttered. Because you could say, well, that was back then. It was said by Moses back then. And then David quotes it, and then our writer quotes it, uses the word today. God's word is still useful for today, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What was offered to the Jews of Moses' day, rest, was denied because of unbelief. The Holy Spirit here appears to be warning these hearers not to imitate the Jews of Moses' day. Now, what about the rest that Joshua gave? Because those that followed Joshua entered into the promised land, didn't they? Yes, they did. The writer anticipates that. He asked that question in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, he did. Joshua truly gave Israel rest. So who was it that entered the promised land? It was the children of those rebellious fathers that entered the promised land. And the promise that was made to Abraham and the forefathers was fulfilled. I don't know if you can get there quick enough, but I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 21. And I'll read 43 through 45. And I'm reading this for a particular reason, just because of dispensationalism today, and I'll deal with that later. But listen to this. Did God really fulfill his promise to Abraham, to his people? Even though he said to those who were delivered out of Egypt, you will not enter my rest, he sworn his wrath, yet the children did. 43. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. They took possession of it and dwelt in it. You would think, okay, that's enough. We got it. God fulfilled his promise. No. God continues on. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. He's not done there. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. He's not done yet. All came to pass. And then you have the half-tribe Manasseh. You have Reuben. You have, I think, Gad as well, that had to cross back over the Jordan to take over their land, because they went over with the promised land to help obliterate the enemies of the Lord. And so in verse 4, and the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. As he promised them. So here, since Joshua gave the people rest, is there another rest that they're supposed to have? And God says, look in verse 8, and he would not afterward have spoken of another day if Joshua had given them that eternal rest. The rest spoken here in this passage goes beyond the Jews living safely in Canaan, but a spiritual rest of good news of Jesus Christ, not being under the condemnation of the law. The Jews of our Lord's day should have gone further with regards to the Sabbath. They were always questioning our Lord about the keeping of the Sabbath. They didn't go far enough, the Jews of our Lord's day, because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And today they should not. They should have taken heed at that time and said, we should not harden our hearts against this one, because that day is today. That day is today. Which brings us to our next point, verses 9 through 10. With all this rest being talked about, there still remains a rest for the people of God. It says that in verse 9. I'm just repeating it. A true Sabbath spiritual rest for Jews and Gentiles that believe and obey this gospel. And when they do believe this gospel of Jesus Christ, they are justified, declared righteous by God. Here we have a true purpose. The fourth commandment is still binding upon believers, but the end of the Christian Sabbath is the rest that we have in Christ, longing for that day to be in heaven, to have that spiritual, eternal rest. The highest aim of the fourth commandment, the highest aim of this rest, is the holiness and happiness in our Savior. The Hebrews are to rest and cease from their works. You look at verse 10. These Hebrews are to cease from their works of sin as well as the works of the old covenant, just as God rested from his works. I think that's a proper application. But I think the writer is saying something more. He's saying something much more. John Gill brings this out in his commentary in the book of Hebrews. Notice in verse 10, and he, that's singular, he who has entered his rest, that's the Father's rest, has himself, singular, also ceased from his work as God did from his. I would submit to you, and I don't think I'm doing any damage to the text by submitting to you that in verse 10, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son. He is the one who has completed the work of redemption by himself with his resurrection from the dead, showing that he has indeed completed that work of salvation. His work is complete, just as the Father has ceased from his work of creation. And now we enter into that new creation. Okay, I think you can use the first application I brought out as legitimate, that we should cease from our work of sin and that we shouldn't seek another work to be right with God, because God has ceased from his work just as his Son has ceased from that work. Now, I've used rest a lot. And I think our writer has used rest quite a bit. It's throughout the scriptures, but it's especially throughout these 11 verses. And our writer has used an economy of words in this following way. Just listen to this various rest that we just looked at. Okay, first of all, there is the rest that to believe the word, to believe that good news that remains that we must enter into. Okay, unless we fall short of that rest. That's the first rest. There is the rest of entering the promised land during Moses' day, which the Jews fell short of by disobedience. There is God's rest after 6 days of creation. He rested. He ceased from his labors. We also have David recounting the Jews of Moses' day of unbelief and applying it to the Jews of his day. That's why he quotes. That's why David quotes that. There is Joshua giving his people rest by entering the promised land, but God spoke afterward of another day of rest. There's a lot of rest here. And we go to verse 11, which we have this application or this diligent obedience, which is to be upon these believers, these that hear this word. And the application of all this rest is that these Hebrews should be diligent to enter that rest, lest they imitate the example of disobedience by the Jews of Moses' day. And really, when you look at verse 11, it's the application of verse 1. Therefore, a promise remains of entering his rest. Obeying this word is what is upon these Hebrews. To continue to listen to this pastor as he works through Christ being the fulfillment of the law, and especially the priesthood. We're going to look at that next week in chapter 5. In other words, what our writer is saying to these Hebrews, don't go back to the old covenant, or you will be disobedient to God and you will fall short of eternal life. Now, I do have some application for this. And my first point of application is unbelief is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. We are affected by unbelief, whether we're grieved by it or whether we're tempted by it, just as the nation of Israel believed those 10 men. And believe that bad report. It was infectious. Unbelief at that particular point was infectious. And my dear brethren, the world that we live in is filled with unbelief. And you may think that you're not affected by it, but I submit to you that we all are affected by unbelief that is around us. Remember the passage, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why do you think God has that in his word? There's the temptation to be joined with those that do not believe, even in the covenant of marriage. It affects us. It will bring the one that is holy and bring them down. We will be affected by the ungodly, even in our missionary dating. God's intention for marriage, God's intention for the church is doctrinal and practical unity. A house divided simply cannot stand. Unbelief unsettles marriages. Unbelief unsettles churches. And if I could use an earthly illustration for you to hammer this home, we got the flu going around, right? We have the coronavirus. People get sick. And you know what? When people are sick, they are contagious. Someone doesn't get well just by hanging out with well people. If anything, well people get sick from hanging out with sick people. And do you remember in the Old Covenant, there were laws about leprosy and mold. Okay, those are parts usually that you kind of run over ever so quickly. It's a lot of verses in regards to leprosy and even in regards to mold. Our Lord is teaching separation, not inclusion. Now, I am not suggesting that we go live in a monastery, cut ourselves completely off from the world so we're not affected by the world. I'm not suggesting that. I'm an ex-Roman Catholic. You will never hear that from me. A monastic life is ungodly because God has not commanded us to hold ourselves up in some monastery with a bunch of single men. He's commanded us to live in this world soberly and righteously. So how do we get around this unbelief that appears to be contagious to us and has an effect upon us? Well, a cure for this virus is to believe and obey the word. That may sound simplistic, but let me ask you, how can one obey and believe the word unless they are actually under it, being preached? The Sabbath was made for man. We come into God's house, and the Lord is brought before our eyes. Eternity is brought before our eyes. His resurrection. Eternity is brought before our eyes here in this place. Out in the world, now I may be the only one that feels like this, but the world doesn't make any sense to me at all until I come into here. This is the only place that makes sense to me, is this place. God is brought before my eyes. I worship Him. We worship Him by His Spirit as well as by His truth. You know, the writer of Psalm 73 was confused by the wickedness around him. And he almost sinned by coveting the ungodly. He even said the prosperity of the wicked was too painful. But something happened to him. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. There is a heaven to flee to, and there is a hell to flee from. And with the amount of unbelief that is around us, it is hard to believe that all these people are perishing in their sins. Remember, there was only two that brought back a good report to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel believed the lie. We can as well. You know, the writer of Psalm 73, though, he gets his footing. And he says, even if my flesh and my heart fail, God is the strength of my heart forever. Unbelief is contagious. The cure, be in church. Be under the word of God. And I humbly submit to you, try to be at both services. Try to be under that constant diet of the word of God. It's of great help to you. Unless, of course, you've reached the zenith of Christian theology and practice and have no need to be instructed on the Sabbath, both morning and afternoon. Do you ever wonder why all the elders are here at both services? Do you ever think about that? Or maybe those that have been Christians for a long period of time at both services? You may say, well, the elders, they got to be here. They're the elders. They're the rulers. They're the example. They've got to be here, I guess. Well, we took an oath when we joined the church. And you're going to find this hard to believe, but we actually go through temptation. And we have to fight and battle with sin. And there are days that I'm not sure if I'm in or if I'm out. I need this day. Now, my other elders are a lot stronger than me. They can probably get by. I can't. I need to be here so that everything makes sense. I come into the sanctuary of God. Christ is brought before my eyes. The Christian Sabbath is a rest for me. I am greatly helped and encouraged, and I'll preach it to myself. Maybe some of this may apply to you. But that's why we're here. That's why the elders are here. We need the Lord. We're just not here filling space. They say, you know, just showing up is 70%. It's maybe more than that. But what a great help it is for us when you consider that unbelief is contagious. It can get within you. My wife and I have been here at this church for 35 years. We've seen too many people fall away. And it starts by forsaking the worship of God. That's my first point of application. My second point is more of a doctrinal disgust. A false doctrinal disgust. What is that disgust? To me, it's a distraction. And what is that? I say, away with all foolish doctrine and distractions about Israel gaining the land, as if God did not fulfill his promise to Abraham and to the fathers. So many Christians emphasize Israel getting their land. That promise is already fulfilled. And I'm not saying they're not Christians. I have dear friends that hold to this dispensational view of Israel. A dear friend sitting in the back seat going to dinner, and he's getting all excited because they found a red heifer. So why are you excited about that? Well, they're, you know, Israel. It's going to, you know, the Jews are going to go back to Israel, and God, you know, God keeps his promises. I said, God already kept that promise. And his wife said, did he? I said, yeah, in Joshua 21. We want the Jews to go back to the promised land. Is that the emphasis of the gospel? I mean, in Hebrews, there's a perfect point right here. The writer could have said, and God has not promised yet about you taking over the land of Israel. Let's get all the Jews and head on over there. The writer didn't do that. Our Lord Jesus did not do that. The epistles do not deal with that at all. We want the Jews to go back to Canaan. And Christians are distracted with that. All need Jesus Christ. Jews are the children of God, has been told to me. Have they said that to you? I said, really? They're the children of God? Yes, they are. A dear brother, again, trying to convince me that the Jews are the children of God. I said, well, let me ask you. If they die without believing in Jesus Christ, where do they go? He goes, well, they go to hell. I go, well, it sounds to me like being a child of God didn't do them any good. I don't think they're a child of God. In fact, my Bible says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God have faith in Jesus Christ for the saving of their souls. It doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles. All others that do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are the family of the devil. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And if this word is rejected, this good news is rejected, talking about land means nothing. There is that eternal rest that we are to seek after. There is that eternal rest that Jews and Gentiles must enter into by faith in Jesus Christ. And do remember that this writer here uses very strong language, swears in his wrath. God has sworn his wrath. They shall not enter God's rest. God is angry with the wicked every day. You may not like to hear that, but that's the bottom line. They need to make peace with this God through faith in Jesus Christ, or they will not enter God's rest of spiritual and eternal rest. It's only found in Jesus Christ. My next point of application is diligence is precious. Diligence is precious. The psalmist says that. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Diligence is precious, yet it's a rare possession. What may be true of these Hebrews with their temptation to return to Judaism, I doubt if that's our fear. I am pretty certain that all of you have no temptation to go to Judaism. I'm pretty certain of that. If not, come talk to me afterwards. You can correct me. But there might be something else that we may be tempted to do, and that is to return back to our former life of sin. A life of disobedience. Whereas we have that life of obedience, we have entered that rest. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ's work, not ours. And therefore, it puts us at God's rest, and that faith doesn't make us dead, it makes us diligent. Diligence is man's precious possession. No, the writer has repeated this diligence already in our first four chapters in many different ways, meaning that there could be some that are not diligent with entering that rest. There is that temptation for us with the plow to look back. The Lord Jesus says, the one who looks back is not worthy. Look forward. Look forward to that rest. Diligence is man's precious possession. And lastly, in our points of application, the fourth application is application. Application. I used to say this in the Sunday school class when I used to teach the senior highs. Seems like such a long time ago. But I used to ask this question. What's the most important thing when you go to church? I know you're there to worship God. What's the most important thing? And they would normally say application. Taking God's truth and applying it. Throughout this book thus far, throughout our Lord's ministry, throughout the epistles, and you notice that, especially with regards to Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians and Colossians, how the first part is doctrinal and the last half is practical. In other words, how to put our Christianity into practice, how to increase in faith, how to increase in holiness and obedience to the Word, and to not apply God's Word preached. God's word read is dangerous. Sermons are not lectures. Like I'm standing here giving you a lecture, you can take it or you can leave it. Bear with the word of exhortation and make sure that we apply God's word. I'm talking to those that have been in the faith for a long time, those that have not been in the faith for a long time. It's important for us at least to walk away from God's word saying, I need to apply God's truth to me. I may not have seen it all, but I may have hung on to one thing here or one thing there. But you want to diligently apply God's truth to your soul. As has been mentioned earlier in the book of Hebrews, as I was going over overview of Hebrews, one thing the writer says, he says, bear with the word of exhortation. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, pray that you would take these feeble attempts, make them of great help to your people. We thank you and we praise you for the rest that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We look for no other Savior. We look for no other work. We thank you for his completed work for the saving of our souls. And we desire, oh, Father, to walk with you, that we would, under the ministry of your word, have increases of faith. You have said in your word that faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. We can also see, O Father, that sitting under the word preached, our faith increases, our hope increases, our love increases. So we give you thanks and praise you. And we give you thanks, Father, for you giving us a place of rest here, even in this place on this Lord's Day. So hear our prayers. Do good to the souls of your people. Encourage us in the truth of your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.